Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And Lord, we thank you this evening that you have spoken. Lord, we confess that apart from your voice, we would be lost in darkness. We thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enlighten us as we open your word, that you would speak to us, and that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, reading from Joel, chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" We are now just over 100 years since the end of the First World War, or as it was known at the time, the Great War. People were seeing at that time a devastation that had never been seen before in the world, horrors that could not have been imagined by anyone on the edge of the battlefield. Millions died, and what they lived through was the stuff of nightmares. So much so that it was called the war to end all wars. Well, at the start of the book of Joel, we find Joel standing on the scene of huge devastation. He's surrounded by a land torn apart and left bare. Wave after wave of destruction has swept through, leaving nothing but a desolate wilderness in its wake. It is the stuff of nightmares. He asks in verse 2, "Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." This is a catastrophe. It's left a solid dent in their history. They had never seen anything like it before. But standing in the ruins, the dust settling around him, the word of God comes to Joel. "Hear this. Verse 2, listen up. For far from being the disaster to end all disasters or the war to end all wars, God says, you haven't seen anything yet. The day to end all days is still coming, and that day, he says, will be unimaginably greater, more devastating, even unbearable. The day of the Lord is near." Verse 15. "It is coming." So then Joel's message is a wake-up call. A little day has passed that points forward to a great day still to come. And the lives of his hearers are bracketed between these 2 days. And ultimately, how they respond to God in the light of the first day will determine where they stand before God on the last day. If they go on walking away from the Lord, it will be worse than they ever feared. If they return to the Lord, it will be better than they ever imagined. So this is a short book, but with a huge message. So as we begin in the book of Joel this evening, there are some questions we need to ask. Who was Joel, and who was he speaking to? Well, as we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So he doesn't get a lengthy introduction. We find out who his dad was. But more importantly, we find out that he's speaking from God. Joel is a prophet. And that is enough to know that we must listen. Here in Joel's words, the author of history speaks about the history that he has written and in which we live. And yet, a good deal of what Joel says seems far removed from us here and now. Joel is writing to people who had quite different lives from ours. They lived in Judah. Their lives revolved around the land and the temple. No one can really be sure when exactly Joel lived. He doesn't make it that obvious from his writing. But what is obvious is that Joel's first hearers back then lived in a very different time and place. He starts in chapter 1, for example, speaking about a giant swarm of insects that has descended on the land and torn it apart. I mean, who here has ever lived through anything remotely like that? In some ways, then, we are not like the people who first heard Joel. And yet, God's message to them then still speaks to us now. For, as Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. We live long after Joel, but by God's Spirit, this book was written for us, living in the last days. Now, perhaps it's obvious, but worth saying, Joel is a prophet writing prophecy. And for us, and perhaps just for me, prophecy is maybe a bit less familiar than other parts of the Bible. So then it's worth asking, how do we hear the prophet speaking into our time? Well, if you've ever been away to a very mountainous part of the world, maybe in the Alps or further afield, maybe you know what it's like to see a mountain range far away in the distance. You can kind of see the peaks sitting on the horizon, but it's kind of flattened out. You can't really see where one mountain begins and another one ends. Well, that's generally how the prophets see the time that we live in, the last days. But for us, walking through that mountain range, we find actually that those mountains are miles apart. The peaks that the prophet saw pressed together and flattened against the horizon are further from each other and take longer to travel through than it seemed to them at the time. And that is what we find as we come to Joel. Joel was standing in the ruins of a destroyed land. Everything around him has fallen apart. So sometimes then Joel is explaining what's going on right there and then and how to respond. But Joel also has his eyes fixed on the horizon, events far off in the distance. So sometimes Joel is speaking about things that for him are still to come. For Joel, those events that he sees in the future are pressed together into a short string of events. But for us standing in the distant future that Joel saw, we know that those events are actually separated by quite some distance. And as we go on in Joel, we'll find that some of the things that he saw ahead of him have actually already passed for us in history. But certainly what is still ahead of us, still in the future, is that final day, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so we too live within those brackets between 2 days, between this day and that day. So as we turn to the book of Joel tonight, we see that Joel calls us to live with one eye on today and one eye on that coming day. How do we live in light of what God has done and what he will do on the day to come? So firstly then, we see that we are called to wake up to God's curse. Listen up, Joel says. Look, see this catastrophe for what it truly is. You look with me at verse 4 in chapter 1. What has happened? What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wave after wave of locusts have hit the land and eaten everything in sight. Now you might be wondering, how bad can insects really be? Well, if you ever see locusts swarming on a program like Planet Earth, you can look it up on YouTube or anything, you get a sense of the sheer scale of a locust problem. Swarms can number billions, stretching for miles. They fill the sky and they cover the ground, and they leave nothing. Not a leaf hanging on a tree, not a blade of grass standing. Nothing that grows is safe. Locusts spell disaster for the land. Just look how Joel describes it as an invasion in verse 6. A nation has come up against my land, powerful beyond number. And it's an army of predators. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. The way that a lion could strip its prey down to the bone is the way this invading army has stripped the land to its very roots. Now, some would say that Joel is here using locusts as an image to describe an actual army that has invaded the land. Others would say that Joel is using military army-style language to describe an actual swarm of locusts. Now, for myself, I'm convinced that these are real locusts. But either way, Joel's point is clear. Total disaster has fallen on the land. Take a look around at the chaos that is left, he says. Verse 7, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Or verse 10, the fields are destroyed. The grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Everything is stripped completely bare. And it's hard for us who are maybe not so connected with the land to feel how awful this is. But Joel gives us an idea of the kind of grief that it would be right to feel in verse 8. Lament, he says, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. He's saying it's like the heartbreak and loss of a girl when the man who she was going to marry suddenly dies. It's shocking. But that is how devastating the invasion was. It's a national disaster for God's people. Where then did they feel it worst? Well, inevitably, in the harvest, verse 11, the harvest of the field has perished. So there's no food, a famine. But perhaps surprisingly also, it's hit their worship. Look at verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. What's happened to the land has brought the temple to a standstill. Now, for people whose lives revolved around the land and the temple, there's really no way back from this. It's a catastrophe. In their own power, they cannot fix this problem. So then, why is Joel spelling all out to them? Well, all the people in the land need to wake up to why this has happened. And the symptoms showing in the land and the temple reveal the disease. For this is not just any land. This is the land that God promised to his people in his covenant. It was a good and beautiful land that God provided for his people, and it was the place where God's presence would dwell with his people. But now it's ruined. Chapter 2, verse 3, Joel describes the land like the Garden of Eden. It was a miniature model of the paradise where it all began, God's people in God's place with God's presence, but now a desolate wilderness. What's gone wrong? Well, God, who gave the people the land as a gift, was now undoing everything in the land. They were experiencing God's covenant blessing in reverse. That is, they were living through God's covenant curse. God spelled out what that would be like in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If his people were faithful to him, they would live under his blessing. But if they were unfaithful, they would die under his curse. He gives a comprehensive list. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. God's blessing and cursing covered all of life. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, we read, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, we're not told the sins that led God to bring these curses on the people, but they have gone away from the Lord. We see in chapter 2, verse 12, God calls them to return to him. Their sin, if you like, is hidden behind the scenes, but God has brought out in full view the horror of their hidden sin. The curses of his covenant reflect the seriousness of their sin. Perhaps we wonder if locusts and famine and plague feel slightly cliché. Isn't the God who created heaven and earth maybe above these slightly medieval-sounding curses? But what Joel recognizes is that God as the creator is sovereign over his creation. He rules his world in a way that fulfills his ends. If anything, the storm of locusts underscores God's supreme power over all things. The locusts were the tool in God's hand to strip away all of his blessing from his people. Wake up, everyone who lives in the land, says Joel, and see that this tragedy is God's rightful response to rebellion. And yet, terrifyingly, for all the destruction we see here, loss, grief, desperation, it is only a taste of what is still to come. Verse 15, Joel points out, the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The full weight of God's anger is still to come. Everything they see going wrong was simply a signpost to that day, a day of even greater disaster. Now, here in St. Andrews, we don't quite see the world falling apart like this, do we? But do we see any signposts today of that coming day? Now, to be clear, we don't have a land like they had a land. We, in Christ, are described as exiles away from home. But we do see creation coming undone. Sickness in our bodies, hardship in work, disasters in nature, the death that waits for each one of us. We see that creation itself is cursed. We find that in Genesis 3, God responded to the very first human rebellion with a curse that still weighs heavy on our world. Psalm 90, we read, all our days pass away under your wrath. When life goes wrong, we know instinctively that things are not as they ought to be in the world. Creation is coming undone. Also, to be clear, we don't have a temple like they had a temple. God's Spirit today dwells in us if we belong to Christ. But we do also see worship being withheld. So many people are simply indifferent to God, ignoring him and treading down the truth about him. And Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, so God gave them up. Three times we read, God gave them up. We might think that God would step in if he were angry, but in fact he steps away. And so worship is withheld in God's world. Now this is hardly the chaos and carnage that we see back in Joel's time. Not every good thing has been stripped away. God still holds things together. But while everything might look fine today, Joel himself is looking out on a land cursed and torn apart and says that a day is still coming that will be worse. And that day is still on the horizon for our world. I've had a great time this week walking around in St. Andrews, Lots of people out and about enjoying the sunshine, lots of people visiting and enjoying the sights, lots of students celebrating their graduation day. But the vast majority have no idea that they will one day experience every good thing being stripped away when God delivers his anger in full. The signposts we see now only point to a devastating day to come. We don't know when. Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. But, says Jesus, that day will break over this world in force. It will be, he says, like the days before the flood came. People went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We live in the calm before the storm. So then, do we have that coming day in view? Is that the day that we are living for? That is the day that defines all days, says Joel, but does it really shape how we see the world and how we live in the world? Do we care that the fullness of God's anger against sin is still to come for so many people in this city? Joel is a wake-up call for us tonight if we have lost sight of how serious God's anger is and will be for our world. Now, if we are trusting in Jesus tonight, we don't have that day to fear. But it's worth remembering as we consider these things that the problem is not only out there, but also in here. That we too carry around the remnants of our old sinful nature, that our hearts continue to be divided. How then do we respond to the weightiness of Joel's reminder? Well, next we see that Joel calls us to weep over sin. God's people are called to weep over sin. If perhaps in a game of Pictionary you were asked ever to draw a picture of a lament, verse 13 is probably close to the image you'd have in mind. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. This is a classic picture of lamenting. And if Joel was before calling the people to wake up, well, now he's calling them to sober up and respond to God's curse with sadness and sorrow. In light of the tragedy of their day and the terror of the coming day, all inhabitants of the land are to come and cry out to God. Verse 14, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of your God and cry out to the Lord. Now, lamenting sin is something perhaps that we don't often think about. What does it mean to lament sin? Well, it helps that in the structure of Joel's writing, this panel of lamenting runs parallel with a panel of repenting in chapter 2, 12 to 17. There God himself says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. So the Joel's audience here, lamenting is a prequel to repenting, preparing them to return to God. It's worth remembering, lamenting on its own, simply feeling sad or bad about sin in itself, is not the full, wholehearted response that is called for by God. If we do not also repent, turning to God with our sin, then we might be torn apart outwardly, so to speak, but our hearts are not truly broken. If we only lament our sin and do not repent of sin, then we have missed the point of both. But we'll see more about repenting next time in Joel, because Joel here pauses on lamenting. So it's worth us considering how we, therefore, lament. Not with an ungodly sorrow that leads to despair, but with a godly sorrow that leads us back to the Lord. We see even Joel himself in verse 19, lament, to you, O Lord, I call. So where then do we begin? Well, firstly, we can weep with creation over the world. Notice in verse 18 what Joel notices, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed, even the flocks of sheep suffer. Verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for ye, because the water brooks are dried up. And in between, verse 19, Joel joins his voice to theirs, to you, O Lord, I call. Paul says in Romans 8:22 that the whole creation groans for the day it will be set free from corruption, from the curse that weighs heavy on it. And so when we see the pain of our world in high definition, tragedy or suffering or death, do we also feel the grief and sadness that Joel felt as he saw all around him a world scarred by sin? Still more, when we see the pain and loss and cost of sin in the lives of those close to us who are walking away from the Lord, are our hearts broken for them? With an even greater day in sight, do we feel anything for the many in the city who are still under God's curse for sin? It's easy for us when we're exposed to a lot of tragedy or pain in the news or in social media to grow numb to it. But as we see the cost of sin playing out in people's lives, we are called to cry out to God who saves. He alone can rescue. It is right to weep over the world. We can also weep over the church. We see Joel is speaking directly to God's covenant people who have turned against God. Verse 13, he addresses the priests. Then verse 14, the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. We see, though they are called God's people, in their hearts they have walked away from him. Now, thankfully, this church is not in that position. And yet there are churches throughout Scotland and the world that would call themselves Christian, but in fact don't walk with Christ. Churches that refuse to listen to his word and refuse to live in his way, and yet would claim to be his. Now, how do we normally respond to churches that are unfaithful to God? Well, if you're a faithful Christian, perhaps you're aware of it. Maybe you're even angered slightly by it. But are we also saddened by it? Here, Joel is calling the unfaithful church to turn back. For another day is coming, he says. It is urgent that they return to the Lord before destruction comes. So therefore, does it break our hearts to see churches turning their backs on God? Jesus himself wept over those in Jerusalem who were called God's people and walked another way. How often, he says, would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Do we weep over the church? Do we bring our sadness to God and cry out to him to save? Lastly, you see, we can weep over the cost of our sin. We've already noticed that in verse 19, Joel himself cries out to God over sin. As we weep over the world and the church, we can't ignore that we also are prone to wonder. And the weightiness of Joel's message leaves us with the sense that in ourselves, we're helpless to do anything about it. Every day our minds still wander, our hearts still tug in different directions, our words still spill out of our mouths in ways that defy the God who saved us. In ourselves, we have no way back. But where we see the true cost of our sin, if we're trusting in Jesus, is not in our own lives, but on the cross. Our sin led to the death of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we sing together, it was my sin that held him there. That is a wonderful truth, but also heartbreaking. As we see Christ crucified, we can remember his words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can rightly weep over our own sin as we see what it cost Christ on the cross. And if we are truly broken-hearted, we won't stop halfway with sadness, but turn wholeheartedly to God to be forgiven and restored. So then, Joel asks, do our hearts break over sin? Do we come to God and cry out about what is not right in the world, in the church, in ourselves? Do we long for God to rescue? between now and the day to come, it is right for us to lament sin in every department. We're called to weep over sin. But lastly, Joel lifts our eyes again to the day of the Lord. We're called to watch for the day of the Lord. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. As bad as things are for the people in the land, there is still a day coming at which all people, the earth, and even heaven itself will tremble. The horrors that you have seen, says Joel, have just been the trailer for the full event. And again, we are called to listen up. What will that coming day of the Lord bring? We see all the terrifying things that Joel described earlier are ramped up to a whole new level. Notice verse 2, there is another greater invasion on the horizon. Like blackness spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Now this is the war to end all wars. And in the face of this invasion, verse 8, there will be nowhere to hide. Like the windows, they burst through the weapons, they leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This is an unstoppable force. Nothing can escape. Notice there is another greater destruction coming. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And lastly, notice verse 10. Even the cosmos will come undone. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. It's as if the whole universe is coming unmade. This is an apocalyptic picture. This is the stuff of nightmares. But there's still one surprise left. Where does this day to end all days come from? Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. This is the Lord's day. There is no other enemy left. Before, we saw his curse falling on his people in the land. But this is what it will be like when God comes to judge at last. Nowhere to hide, no one escapes, nothing to stop it. Now, probably, Joel saw this day coming in a small way very soon for the people in the land. But there can be no doubt that in the end, what he is describing is the peak that is still ahead of us in the future as we walk through this mountain range. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 10, describes that future day like this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. In the words of C.S. Lewis, this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. Joel says that day is lying like a shadow across the mountains. The Lord is at the threshold. Jesus is coming. He hates all sin. He is the judge of all. And the day he comes will be the day to end all days. 4, verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Well, as we close, the answer, of course, is that in ourselves, no one can endure that day. Our sin means that in our own right, we cannot stand before Jesus, the judge of all the world, and live. Our only hope is in this, that the judge has himself suffered this judgment. We read in Matthew's account of Jesus' death that as he hung on the cross and gave up his life, the sun went dark and the earth shook. Jesus himself has lived this great and awesome day. He lived through God's curse. He faced God's anger, and not for his own sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was crushed under God's curse. We each deserve the death that Jesus died, cursed by God under his rightful, holy wrath. It is a death that we could not endure. And yet, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He suffered for the sins of all who trust in him, so that we who have sinned might only know the joy and the gladness of rescue and renewal on that day when it comes. We've seen tonight how much God hates sin. Well, how much then must he love his world to spare us from his anger in this way? So now anyone who trusts in Christ can say, he bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace. He's a refuge for anyone who turns to him for rescue. And so for those of us who hope in Christ, the day he comes is not a day to be feared, but a day to long for. And between now and then, we have this hope to hold out to those around us who will face his anger on the coming day, unless they turn to him. Perhaps tonight you yourself don't know Christ or his rescue. But will you come and take hold of him this evening? For he alone can rescue. For that great and awesome day is still coming. It will be a devastating day. But in Christ there is one kingdom that will be left standing. As we read again from Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For those who are in Christ, we close with our hope in the one who comes to judge, and with our hearts filled with thankfulness to a king who has saved us from the wrath to come and given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are altogether just, altogether holy, altogether deserving of our praise and worship and thanks. Father, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Tonight, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that you sent him to be our rescue from our own sin and from the punishment that we deserve. Father, we pray that you would give us soft hearts as we consider Christ crucified. And help us, Lord, to take out this message to a world that is plunging towards a day of total devastation. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.